Well, this evening, I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Psalms, Psalm 18 and verse 30. We're going to look at one verse here tonight. I think over the years, I've probably preached more from the book of Psalms than any other book in the Bible. Maybe that's simply because Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, but it's a blessed book. Spurgeon called it the treasury of David. And there are so many blessed thoughts here in the book of Psalms. But here tonight in Psalm 18:30, notice we read, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." Our Father, this evening, as we would look to Your word on this Wednesday night, in this midweek service, thank You for the folks who are here tonight, who've come here after a day of work in the middle of the week and to hear Your word. Father, I'd ask that You would help this preacher this evening to be a blessing to each here. Father, help me to glorify Your name, Father, and to exalt Your word, and to lift up the Savior tonight. And bless now in these moments, and I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 18, I believe, is one of the mountain peak psalms. It perhaps rises higher than some of the other psalms. It was penned in David's senior years, his latter years, sunset years. And he looked back over his life, and he came to three conclusions that are reflected here in the verse. Number one, God's perfect way. Number two, God's proven word. And number three, God's protective care. And we're going to look at those three things here tonight. Notice, number one, God's perfect way. As for God, His way is perfect. I would submit to you tonight that God's way of salvation is perfect. It's simple and complete. It's faith in the finished work of Christ, nothing more and nothing less. It is trusting Him and Him alone. And there's nothing complicated about that. A preacher many years ago wrote a simple tract called God's Simple Plan of Salvation, and it is. It's simply trusting Jesus Christ. But the devil sees to it that there are popular errors that proliferate not only in this country but all across the world, and deceiving people about the matter of salvation. One error is that salvation is initiated by baptism in some way, form, or other. In Duluth, Minnesota, 50% of the population is Lutheran, 40% are Catholic, and it's 10% everything else, and about 1% are Baptist of any flavor. But the Catholics and the Lutherans and the rest of the Protestants all believe in infant baptism, and they all teach that it has something in one way or the other to do with getting saved. The Catholics tell us it washes away original sin. Others say it initiates a child into a covenant with the Lord. Others say that in some way or other, baptism is receiving Christ. And that's an error of the devil. Had a guy stop by our church. We were building our church building years ago, and the men of the church were largely doing the work. And the neighbor across the street comes over and he says, "Boy, you Baptists are a bunch of eager beavers building this building." And I said to him, "Bill, let me ask you something. If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" He said, "Well, my pastor told me that I took care of that when I got baptized." How sad. But that's common all across the land. The other error that is so popular and misleading people is that being a good person, being a good guy, will get you to heaven. You get baptized and then be a good person. Up in Minnesota, they talk about being Minnesota nice. You fly through Twin City International Airport, and in the mall in the center of the airport, there's a store called Minnesota Nice. But I have no problem with being Minnesota nice. By the way, our church is about 3 miles from the state of Wisconsin, if it's that far. And maybe a third of our church came from Wisconsin. And I would get up and say, you know, here in Minnesota, where Minnesota's not nice, I don't know about you guys over in Wisconsin. But I have no problem with being Minnesota nice. But folks, but being nice has nothing to do with going to heaven. And if being a nice person and doing good stuff is all that's necessary to go to heaven, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. The fact is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Two of the greatest lies of the devil is that in being baptized and being a good person, you'll go to heaven someday. And folks, if you are relying upon the fact that you had water sprinkled on your head once upon a time, and you have been a good guy ever since, you're in for a rude awakening when you wake up after death. And you will wake up after death in one place or the other, either in heaven or in the lake of fire. But God's way of salvation is perfect. It's simply by turning to and trusting in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Praise God, his salvation is so simple. But not only is God's way of salvation simple, God's way of living is simple. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that denying ungodly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, I'm not going to take time tonight to get off on the matter of living soberly. But you know and I do that we live in a nation that's awash in alcohol and drunkenness. And I don't need to preach much. Maybe I do need to preach on it, but I'm not going to preach on it tonight. But the Bible says that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And that's pretty simple, to live for the Lord. And as David followed his way of living, he looked back over all those years. He said, God's way of living is perfect. But not only that, God's will for our lives is perfect. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Word of God says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God's will for our lives is perfect. Never be afraid of God's will. I perceive there's not many young people in here tonight. I think they're off somewhere else. But over the years, it's been my experience that Christian young people, Christian youth, are sometimes afraid of the will of God. And the devil tells them, if you surrender to the will of God, he's going to send you as a missionary to Afghanistan or Tajikistan or Outer Slobovia or someplace like that. Well, maybe, but probably not. But whatever God's will for your life is, it's perfect. Now, I was brought up in a preacher's home. I'm a preacher's kid. In fact, my father pastored for 50 years, and my grandfather pastored for 50 years before that. So I'm a PK through and through. But when I was in high school, and I went to a big public high school down in central Illinois, but when I was in high school, the last thing that I wanted to do was to go into the ministry. When I think it was our sophomore year in high school, they had us take a class that they called vocations. Boy, was that an exciting class. But it was to try to ascertain or determine what profession or vocation or job that we would find suitable for us when we grew up and became an adult. And we took some sort of a proficiency test in that class, and I think on the bottom of the list for me was going to ministry. Maybe it was below zero. I mean, if on a scale of 1 to 100, that's the last thing I wanted to do. I wanted to do my own thing. And I told the class this morning, go off and be an electrical engineer, and because I like to do that, and you make lots of money. And you say, well, here, you've been in the ministry now for 51 years. You must have been a miserable person doing what you didn't want to do. No, folks, I couldn't be happier because it's God's perfect will for my life. Now, God may not put you in the ministry, but whatever God has for you, it is perfect. And you'll never be happier. And so, number one tonight is God's perfect way. But number two tonight is God's proven word. Notice here, in Psalm 18:30, the word of the Lord is tried, and the idea is tested, analyzed. It has stood the test of time. It's been attacked endlessly, but the Bible just stands. We sometimes sing the song, "The Bible stands like a rock eternal amid the raging storms of time." The Bible stands. The Romans burned it. The popes banned it. William Tyndale in England in 1526 was burned at the stake for the crime of placing the Bible into English for the English people to read. And one of his successors, a man by the name of John Rogers, likewise continued Tyndale's work. He was burned at the stake. The communists have outlawed the Bible. Christians in the old Soviet Union, I have read, would on occasion go in an attic or a basement someplace, hopefully away from the eyes of the KGB, and mimeograph pages of the Bible. Now, some of you old-timers around here know what a mimeograph machine was. How many have ever used a mimeograph machine? Well, a few of you. Talk about old-fashioned, crude, clumsy printing. But most churches did it 50 years ago. And that's 50 years ago. The church bulletin, the church Sunday school lesson, anything in the church was done on a mimeograph machine. And you had that old-fashioned stencil that you put in a typewriter. Kids say, what's a typewriter? And you put it in the typewriter, and you'd put the little lever, not on red or black, but on white, which meant stencil, and start typing away, and the typewriter keys would peck impressions into that thin film stencil. And then you'd make a typo. Anybody ever make a typo? Yeah, we all do. And, oh my, fixing a typo on a mimeograph stencil. And you'd put the mimeograph correction fluid on the typo, and you go and try and get it to dry, and then you'd retype over it, and it'd splotch and make it worse in the first place. And finally, you put it on the machine and had a drum, which was filled with black paste ink, which was like axle grease, and crank it out. And if you're really high-tech, you had an electric mimeograph machine. But Soviet Christians, or I should say Russian Christians, the Soviets were the communists, but Russian Christians would sit up in an attic or in a basement and type away pages of the Bible on a mimeograph machine to give to their local underground group of believers, the underground church. And sooner or later, the KGB would catch up with them, and they'd be sent to the gulags in Siberia for the crime of copying the Bible. The liberals have questioned it. The Supreme Court kicked it out of the public schools, and I'm old enough to remember when that happened. Charles Darwin denied it. Lenin laughed at it. Voltaire said the day is coming when the only place you will find a Bible will be in a museum. Well, guess what? Today, Voltaire's old house is now a French Bible Society house printing Bibles. They're all gone. But the Bible just stands. It's been assayed. It's been tested. It's been tried. It's been found true. Did you know that every archaeological find in the Middle East supports the Bible? It verifies the veracity of the Hebrew text. Every single archaeological find has strengthened the Word of God. The Dead Sea Scrolls verified the veracity of the Hebrew text. And there are more copies of the Bible in print in history than any other book. In fact, there's more copies of the King James Bible in print than any other book in history. That's another subject for another day. In fact, I'm working on another book about that very subject. But in Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And it's my understanding, I'm not a metallurgist, but it's my understanding that in biblical times, ancient times, silver ore would be placed into a crucible and an intense heat placed under that crucible, and it would melt the ore into a liquid state. And as the ore melted and became liquid, to the surface would float impurities, and the refiner would take a tool and draw off the impurities. It was called slag. And then it was allowed to cool back down into a solid state. And then reheated again, and more impurities would float to the surface and be drawn off. And that process would go through seven times. And then they believed that they had fine silver. You need to read about that in the Bible. Fine silver or fine gold meant refined seven times. God's word has been preserved, and it continues to this day. It changes lives to this day. If you could come with me to North Star Baptist Church in Duluth next Sunday. You would meet a couple that have an amazing testimony. His name is Tyrone Walker. Her name is Samantha Walker. They both are plastered with tattoos. He is a black gentleman. She is an American Indian. He is a convicted felon. He served time in the penitentiary. In fact, he spent probably half his life behind bars. Gangbanger, drug dealer, you name it, he's done it. Bad dude. His wife at one time walked the streets of Chicago and lived on the streets of Chicago with all that implies. But one day, Samantha Walker got saved. And while her husband was in prison over the telephone, he had telephone privileges, she led Tyrone to Christ. And he got out of prison, and they hit the ground running, folks. They are there for every service. They're there to go out knocking on doors. They help in junior church. She sings in the choir. He tried to sing in the choir, and they kicked him out, but he can't carry a tune in a bucket. But he's an usher in the church. He helps count the money in the church. During the riots in Minneapolis last summer, Tyrone and his wife Samantha went down to Minneapolis, and on the streets of South Minneapolis, Lake Street in Minneapolis, they were out street witnessing and actually leading people to Christ. Their lives have been transformed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God's word transforms lives to this day. I think of a fellow in my father's church down in central Illinois. My hometown is a place called Pekin, Illinois, just outside of Peoria. And Dad was a pastor there for over 30 years. He built a great church there of 1,000 people in that town in central Illinois. But a guy got saved there, and I want to tell you about his name. His name, now this is the truth, his name was Oscar Meyer. And understandably, one of his nicknames was the hot dog. And he was a hot dog, trust me. But Oscar, this was back, probably at about 1971, that era. And he had a ponytail down his back, almost to his waist. He played in a rock band. And he was dabbling drugs on the side. Now, this was back in 1971 in small town Illinois. And the authorities got wind of this Oscar Meyer guy selling drugs in Tazewell County, Illinois. And they're going to put a stop to it and make an example of this Oscar Meyer guy. And so I don't know if the city police or the county police, I'm not sure who it was. But anyway, the police called the fire department and invited them to come on this mission. They picked up the phone and called all the local TV stations to send their news crews out. And so at the appointed hour, as the police went to the door, they had the firemen literally chop down his apartment door with their axes while the news cameras were running. And they went in and arrested Oscar Meyer and drug him off to jail. Well, a preacher came into the jail one Sunday afternoon and led Oscar to Christ. And he got out of jail in due season, and his brother-in-law had just recently got saved and was going to our church, and his brother-in-law said, "Hey, Oscar, we're going to Faith Baptist Church. Why don't you come along with us?" And so Oscar came, and his wife got saved, and Oscar Meyer began to grow in the Lord, and he went from being a drug-dealing rock and roll player to a Sunday school bus worker, bringing boys and girls to church. And went on to become a Christian businessman, still serving the Lord now 50 years later. God's word changes lives. And I could spend the rest of the evening tonight telling you story after story like that. Hitler's Mein Kampf has come and gone. Marx Das Kapital has come and gone. Mao's Little Red Book has come and gone. The quotations of Chairman Mao. Some of you older folks here tonight remember that back in the 1960s. And they printed 1 billion copies of Mao's Little Red Book. And the media said it was the most published book in the world. That's wrong, because the King James Bible is the most published book in the world. But that's neither here nor there. But most of you have never heard of Mao's Little Red Book. But the Bible just stands. The law of the Lord is perfect. It was perfect when it was inspired. It's perfect to this day. And so, number one, God's perfect way tonight. Number two, God's proven word. But number three, God's protective care. Notice, he is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Now, you might say, what in the world is a buckler? Well, that's an old word, and frankly, it's an old English word. It's old technology, that's for sure. But in ancient times, particularly in biblical times, and really up until just several centuries ago, for example, the Vikings would go, not the Minnesota Vikings, but the real Vikings, would go into battle and they'd have a shield buckled onto their forearm. It was round. It was sometimes called a target. And they certainly had them in biblical times. And wherever the arm went, the shield went. The soldier saw an incoming arrow, up went the buckler, and it protected him. The soldier in battle saw someone else bringing his sword down, up came the buckler, and it protected him. And notice here it says, he is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Wow, a buckler. Now, I'm teaching Ephesians in the class this week, and we're going to get to it on Friday, of taking the shield of faith. Well, faith is considered a shield, but the greater point is that it's a shield. He protects. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And it's particularly to those who trust him, first for salvation, but then along the pathway of the Christian life, the problems of life. And you know as well as I do, there are problems in life, and sometimes those problems are crises. And I've been in any number of situations over the years where I very easily could have lost my life. On a missions trip I was telling the class about back in 1976, I don't have time to get into that here tonight. I remember here some winters ago, I was on my way to Menards, and it was January, and I was driving my pickup truck, and you guys know that a pickup truck in two-wheel drive can be rather light-ended in the rear end. But it was a clear day and a dry day, and the roads looked dry. But up in northern Minnesota, you get something called black ice, and you can't see it. And I was in a hurry, and I was punching it, and all of a sudden, that truck was sliding sideways across five lanes of traffic, headed straight toward a power pole, you know, coming right at me. And I said, Lord, help me. And the next instant, that truck caught traction, and I got it under control and got back in the proper lane. And this is all the while traffic is going by. Never hit a thing. He is a buckler, a shield, protection to all those that trust in him. And therefore, trust him for guidance. Trust him for strength. Trust him for deliverance in trouble. In Psalm 91, it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to protect thee in all thy ways. And Christian, we have a tremendous fringe benefits in our salvation. By the way, I'm supposed to be looking at my clock here. Less than a year ago, I was diagnosed with stage 4 lymphocytic leukemia. And went to the pastor, the new pastor of the church, and I asked to be anointed with oil according to James chapter 4 and or James chapter 5 and verse 14. And I was. And I found a verse that I'd read, well, literally hundreds of times before, but never paid much attention to it. Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3, it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Did you know there's a lot of fringe benefits to being saved? Forget not all his benefits. Next verse says, Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And then it says, Who healeth all thy diseases. Now, faith, in part, is taking God at his word. And I said, Lord, I'm going to take you up on that. And please heal me. Went back in for the next PET scan, PET scan, where they do a scan of your body. And I had tumors all over my body. My wife was seeing the PET scans. And went back the next time and got the scan. And there's nothing there. God had healed me. And the oncologist said, I am amazed. I said, Doc, the Lord did that. Well, I don't think the man is an unsaved man. By the way, brother, I've gone to the hospital numerous times, innumerable times, and sometimes at the cancer center. It's surreal when you go in there as a patient. But the Lord healed me. But he is a buckler to all them that trust in him, whether it's a disease, whether it's an impending accident, any number of areas we're touching on here about living by faith. Problems that come, crises that come. I told the class this morning, there is no problem that's too big that God can't fix it, that God can't solve it. To take the major problems of life to him, to take the minor problems of life to him and ask him to help and solve. And so David looked back over 70 years of life, and he came to several convictions or conclusions. His way is perfect. His word is proven, and he protects those that trust in him. David's life was long and rich with battles and victories, with adventures and conquests. But God's blessing begins when we trust him as our Savior. Back in 1966, on a Thursday morning, I knelt beside my dormitory bed and I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to save me. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That morning, I prayed and asked Christ to save me. Perhaps you're here tonight. Or perhaps you're watching the service elsewhere tonight. But you can bow your head wherever you're at right now and pray something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please save me. I now trust you. And I've told her people many times over the years, just repeating a prayer after the pastor doesn't mean a thing. Just saying a prayer doesn't save anything. But if such a simple prayer comes from the bottom of your heart, and you turn to the Lord and ask him to save you. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so let me repeat that simple prayer one more time. And if that is what's upon your heart, right where you're at right now, silently follow along in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please save me. I now trust you.